You have your Bibles. I invite you to be turning again to the book of Matthew in the 27th chapter. In just a moment, I'll remind you of some of the very things that we just talked about. While you're turning to the book of Matthew in the 27th chapter, let me take just a moment, since this is the first of the lessons, to express my appreciation to you as a congregation, to the elders for inviting me to come and to be with you this week and preach the gospel. I'll tell you, you make a very good first impression. And I'll try and tell you some of the things that I've seen that have encouraged me as we go throughout the week. But it's a joy to be with you. Looking forward to being with Brian and being with all of you. And I thank you for this opportunity. It is, of course, good to be back with David and Joyce. They're friends from a long time ago. And I think it was one of the times that I was visiting back in LaGrange with them that it dawned on me what really good friends are. You can know you have good friends when you come in and you just pick up where you left off. Kids are older, you got grandkids sometimes, and in my case, not theirs, but I've put on a little weight through the years, but it's like just old times when we get back together. And I'm going to enjoy the week as I spend time with them. Somebody asked me about the accommodations, and I told them, if you can book a room in the Mills Resort, you'll do well if you're looking for a vacation. It's very comfortable. And I was worried when I had to email David and tell him that my wife wouldn't be coming. I was afraid he'd counsel on me, or that they were looking forward to seeing Bev, and she, of course, wanted to be here. And I'll tell you, you're missing the best part of the Hancock family when she's not here. But we are grateful for the opportunity of being here this morning. I want to talk with you, if I may, this morning about the subject, the importance of the cross. And I want to begin just by talking a little bit about the cross itself. The word cross comes from a Greek word, storos, and it is defined simply as a stake or a post. It's something that's standing upright. And it has oftentimes been used as an instrument of capital punishment. Secular history would tell us that it was used by the Assyrians, and if you've studied the Assyrians, you know that they were a very brutal type of people. They oftentimes impaled people on stakes and then would stick them upright and allow them to die that way. But not only by the Assyrians, we know that the Medes and we know that the Greeks used this as a matter of crucifying people and putting them to death. And the Romans became very good at it. They would oftentimes crucify people, but they would disallow crucifixion for their own citizens most of the time because they thought that it was a very brutal type of death. Let me share with you some statements from International Standard Bible and Encyclopedia about a death by crucifixion. And you can see how horrible a death it was. It's not gruesome. And the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time telling us about the gruesome facts about crucifixion. But I do want you to know that it was a horrible death. It says the suffering of death by crucifixion was intense, severe, local inflammation coupled with an insignificant bleeding of the jagged wounds produced traumatic fever, which was aggravated by the exposure of heat to the sun and the strain of the body and the insufferable thirst. It said the swelling around the rough nails and the torn, lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. Tetanus often ensued, and the rigors of the attending convulsions would tear at the wounds and cause the burden of pain, till at last the victim sank in unconsciousness and death. It says death rarely occurred before 36 hours had elapsed, though sometimes hastened by the breaking of the legs of the victim and by a hard blow delivered under the armpit before crucifixion. The victim of crucifixion died 1,000 deaths, it says. And so it's a very painful type of death, this crucifixion. And not only that, it was also a shameful death. You may remember that in the book of Hebrews and the 12th chapter, verse 2, that the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for joy endured this, he says, but despising the shame. It was a shameful death, and it oftentimes the victim was stripped of their clothes and hoisted up for all to view. And shameful because of the type of people that usually were crucified. If you were hanging on the cross and somebody came by and you were there being crucified, they would probably say, well, I don't know what he did, but he must have done something really bad. It would be something for somebody that should have been like Barabbas, who was a thief and a resurrectionist and a murderer. And so, though it's not true with Jesus, that's the kind of concept that would be in the minds of people when somebody was crucified. A very horrible death and a very shameful death. Now, through the years, there's been different kinds of shapes and forms for crosses. Sometimes it was like our letter X. Sometimes it was more like a plus sign. And sometimes it was like our capital T. But the one that we're probably most familiar with and the kind that is thought that Jesus hung on was like our little T, called a crux emissia. As we said, this is probably the kind that Jesus hung on. I want you to know, of course, that when we talk about the importance of the cross, that we're not talking about that instrument that he was crucified on. But rather what we have in mind is the atoning death of Jesus. And that's why it's so important. And somebody has summed it up by saying that the cross is the centerpiece of the gospel, and surely it is. If you remember Paul writing to the Corinthians in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, in verse 1 he said, I declare unto you the gospel, and talked about how that gospel was able to save them. But in verse 3 he would say, for I declared unto you how that Jesus died, and then goes on to say how that he was arose, or how he raised from the dead, and how that he was seen of various people. But notice he said, I preach to you the gospel. And then in the next verse or verse down, he would say, I preach to you about the death of Jesus. And so it rightly is the centerpiece of the gospel. And as you begin to look at the cross, you know, of course, that it was Jesus that died on that cross. Look at Matthew 27 for a moment, and we listen to some of these verses and but verse 31 says, and when they had mocked him, talking about Jesus, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. And then if you'll drop down to about verse 35, it says, then they crucified him. And so this is Jesus. He's being led to be crucified. He is crucified, we're told. And then when you look at verse 45, it says, now when the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then if we noted also, look down to verse 50, and he says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's when he dies. And so when we talk about the importance of the cross, we're not talking about just the importance of that wooden stake that he was on, but we're talking about the effects of his death. We're talking about his death and his effects of that death. And again, I suggest to you that if you just look at the gospel and how many times there are references to his death, and in all the ways that it is referred to in the scriptures, you can get a sense of how important it is. For instance, in the book of John, in the third chapter, verse 14, and John 12 and verse 32, it talks about him being lifted up. John 3 and verse 14 is when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up. And in chapter 12, he's speaking even more personal and saying, I will be lifted up, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Well, he is, of course, making reference to an Old Testament event where they were bitten with serpents, and to escape that, they were given the commandment to go look at a brazen serpent that they've been told to make that was lifted up on a post. And he's saying, I'm going to be lifted up. I'll be suspended on a pole or a cross. And then when you look at the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, in verse 32, he talks about it as being delivered. He said God didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up. Well, what's he talking about when he says he delivered him up? He is talking about how that Jesus was put on that cross. How that he was delivered up to be crucified. Thirdly, he talks about how he suffered. In the book of 1 Peter, in the 2nd chapter, in verse 21, Peter is talking about how Jesus is our example, and in doing that, he talks about how he suffered. And again, in chapter 3 and verse 18, he suffered once, he said, for all. And the time that he suffered, what the writer has in mind is this cross. The time of the cross, that's when he suffered. He went through all of those things for the most part that we talked about in that summary of what crucifixion was all about. Of course, he wasn't on there as long as he could have been, and no legs were broken either. And I kind of sometimes wonder God couldn't take him off the cross and still work his plan, but he may have let him die quickly or more quickly than some do in order to show mercy and grace and kindness to his son. But he suffered. And then you find out that he shed his blood when he instituted the Lord's Supper, as is recorded in the book of Matthew in the 26th chapter, verse 28. He's talking about that cup and he says, this is my blood which was shed for many. Well, when did that happen? Well, it happened at the crucifixion. That's when it happened. That's when he's talking about, it's really more than just the trickle of blood that he's talking about. The blood contained a life, and when he shed his blood, he was giving his life. But it's on that cross that he's talking about. You read also about how he laid down his life. In the book of John, in the 10th chapter, is where Jesus is talking about himself as a good shepherd. And he points out that a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And so he speaks of that twice in these verses, John 10 and verse 15 and John 10 and verse 17. And truly he laid it down. Even in that very text, he talks about he laid it up. He laid it down. He surrendered it. That he could not have been taken by force had he not allowed that to happen. Like in the garden when he said, I could call down legions of angels. He could have escaped it. But he didn't. He gave his life, but when he talks about giving his life, he is talking about the time that he was on the cross again. And then you hear him talk about sacrifice. Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter and talking about how our Passover, and he's talking about Jesus and the sacrifice that he's made, and he's drawing images from the Old Testament again, how that they would slay a lamb without spot, without blemish at this time. And he's saying Jesus is our Passover. But what he's talking about again is that cross and how Jesus died on that cross. You would also hear him say that he gave himself as a ransom. In 1 Timothy the 2nd chapter in verse 8, he's talking about how there's one God and one mediator, himself Jesus Christ, the man. And then he would say, who gave himself a ransom. Well, a ransom is something that is paid to free people. And again, what we need to remember is the time of that ransom was when he died on the cross. That they're still talking about the cross. And then he talks about hanging on the tree. In Acts 5, Paul or Peter rather speaks about how that they crucified him and hung him on a cross. And so you can just see him hanging there. for all of those people to see, and as they oftentimes did, mock and jeer. But you see how many times that the cross is spoken of throughout the New Testament. You could think of also prophecies about the Old Testament that gave that same thing. And so you can just see and know that it is a very important thing. Let's consider for a moment the fact that it's not just important, it's the effects of that cross that makes it important. And this is the thing that I particularly want you to remember from the lesson this morning. The cross stands as a monument of the love of God. Probably every one of us, if we are of any age at all, can probably say John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The problem is sometimes we get so familiar with that verse and we quote that verse and we don't really stop and think about what He's saying. The emphasis of the verse really should be on the soul. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Here's the extent of God's love for us. He loved the world so much that He was willing to allow Jesus to die on the cross. You'd hear the same thing in the book of Romans in the 5th chapter in verse 8 when Paul would write and say, "For God commended His love toward us while we were yet sinners, inasmuch as Christ died for us," he says. How much did God love us? Enough that He gave His Son to die on the cross for us. Any of us who are parents know that it would be something significant for us to give our son or our daughters to for a cause like that. And the purpose of Paul's writing is to say, this is how much God loved us. He loved us enough that He gave His Son to die on the cross. You ask, why did Jesus come and die? And the answer is, it's the love of God. And ask yourself, why is it that Jesus hung on that cross when He could have called angels and been freed from the cross? And the answer again is, it's His love. And so the cross stands as a great monument of the love of God. I want you, if you would, to look to the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, and I want you to think for a moment about what this love is and what it means to us. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 32, we referenced this verse a moment ago, but in chapter 8 of Romans, in verse 32, Paul writes to say, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" And we comprehend that the love of God is shown in the cross, but think what that means to you and I. It means that God has given the most precious thing He could for us. And Paul's point is, if He would give His Son to die on the cross, what won't He do for us? You know, if there were some cause that I would be willing to give a son for, don't you know I'd be willing to give up my furniture or my house or my car or anything else? And Paul's point to the Romans at this time is, look what God has done. He gave His Son to us to die on this cruel cross. What is it that He won't do for us that's for our good? So when you think of the cross, you ought to see the love, and it ought to remind us of the great love that God has for us, and it ought to remind us that we can trust Him and know that He's going to do all things for our good that's possible. The second thing I want you to note, though, is that the cross is our means of forgiveness. You have your Bibles, turn over to the book of Ephesians in the 1st chapter and look down, if you would, to verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And Paul, of course, is in this place surveying God's eternal purpose and plan. And in verse 7 he says, "In Him," talking about Christ, We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. In Christ, we have redemption, and then He defines what He's talking about, the forgiveness of sins. And He says that's by the blood of Jesus. I want you to remember that we get forgiveness initially and as we live as Christians by the blood of Jesus. That every time we sin and every time we get forgiveness, it involves the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. 1 John is writing especially to Christians, and in verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. And if we say that we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. But you notice, He says He cleanses us, His blood cleanses us from all sins. We have to confess them and be of a repentant attitude, but it's the blood of Jesus that forgives us of our sins. I work for a very forgiving congregation, I think. And I've seen people come forward that have done lots of things that are bad. And I've seen our members run up afterwards and hug them and encourage them. And I think sometimes we make it so easy. But I oftentimes try and remind them, while everybody is embracing you and hugging you, and it seems very easy, and they make it as easy as it can be for you to come forward and confess those sins, you need to remember that it cost Jesus His blood. And every time we sin and we're forgiven, it's because of the blood that Jesus shed that we can have that. Now, how important is that forgiveness? Well, it's essential if we're going to be in heaven. Because all of us sin and all of us need forgiveness, but the only way that we can get the forgiveness is through that blood. And so it's extremely important, essential to our salvation. The third thing that I would remind you is that it is our model of obedience and forgiveness. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Philippians in the second chapter. I know that every passage is important. But I think the book of Philippians in the second chapter and beginning in verse 5 is one of the most impressive passages in all the Bible to me. I can remember being in my office one time in Fort Smith, Arkansas, and reading and studying this passage. And while I had known it and knew what it said, I guess, for a long time, it hit me of what this passage is saying. In verse 5, he would say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and in coming in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Just stop and think for a moment that here is Jesus, and he says he was in the form of God. I'll tell you, I think the easiest way to figure out what he means is just look at the contrast. He was in the form of God, but he became in the form of a servant. He wasn't somebody that served in the sense of doing things. He was the one that gave the commands. He was in deity. I mean, he was deity, and he was in the glories of heaven. And he had every right to just say, this is mine. But the passage said he didn't consider it something to be grasped. He was willing to let go of that and come and take on the form of a servant in the likeness of man. Can you imagine what it was like to be in heaven? To have all of the glory of heaven, and then all of a sudden you become a man and still have that knowledge, though, of what heaven was like? I heard one time Peter Wilson describe it. He said, it must be like if a man could suddenly become an earthworm and still remember what it was like to be a man. I have to confess, I had not thought about
how it would be to be an earthworm. I used to ride by in Yeovil, Arkansas, and see the cows and think, you just stand there till somebody wants milk or water, or milk or meat, I mean. He left heaven and came to earth. But that's not the end of it. He says he became obedient. And then he says, even unto death. He was willing to obey God even if it meant his death. And then he says, even the death of the cross, this horrible death. Jesus was willing to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Hebrews the 5th chapter, verse 8, he talks about he has become the author and finisher of our faith, and he would talk about who learned obedience. And that doesn't mean that he was one time disobedient and he learned to control himself and become obedient. It meant that he was in the form of deity and he was sovereign. He gave the laws. But suddenly now he is here on earth in the form of a man and he humbles himself and he becomes obedient. And he becomes obedient even to the death of the cross. And what you and I need to remember is that that's our example. And so when you turn to passages like the book of Romans in the 6th chapter, and you hear him say, therefore we were buried with him, talking about Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we are raised to walk in newness of life. And that phrase, newness of life, just means he expects us to give ourselves to Christ and now no longer be disobedient, but to be obedient. Even as much so as Christ was, that if it requires it, that we're willing to die and that we would die even on a cross if necessary. That's the example. And I want to tell you that Jesus never hid the cost of being a Christian, that it meant a life of obedience. You remember in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 24, he's talking with his disciples and he says, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. And especially in the book of Luke in the 14th chapter and beginning in about verse 26, he's talking about the cost of discipleship. And he said, except you hate father and mother and brother and sister and wife and children, you cannot be my disciple. Except you hate yourself, you cannot be my disciple. And he said, except you take up the cross, you can't be my disciple. You ever stop to think about what that means? I've heard people, maybe they're a husband or a wife, and they've spent their life, the latter part of their life, taking care of a mate that's been sick. And somebody might say, well, that's their burden to bear. And I'll tell you that no one has a greater appreciation of a mate taking care of another mate than I do, because I watched my dad take care of my mom when she had cancer before she died. But I'll tell you that that's not the cross that he's talking about. That in Matthew the 16th chapter and in Luke, when he says you have to bear your cross, he's talking about a burden that is peculiar to Christianity. He's not talking about a mate that has to take care of another mate in aged times or because of illness. While that may be something good and admirable, he's talking about something that is peculiar to the Christian. And I'll tell you what is peculiar to the Christian in the way of a cross. Every Christian has supposedly made the commitment that he is dying, or the old man is put to death, that he is crucifying the old man. Which means we are saying, I will live a life of obedience. When I get home pretty quickly afterwards, as soon as I can get it up, maybe this week, I'm going to talk about, beware, life is not always fair. And we've had some situations where we've had some that have gone through some hard times for things. And there's a tendency to say, well, nobody else feels this. And I will guarantee you that life isn't always fair, but I will tell you that every Christian supposedly has made the commitment that we are willing to die for Christ. That he is our example and that he set forth the example of obedience. And that no matter what life is for us, we have committed ourselves to follow his life or his example and be obedient. Not on that, but it's our example for forgiveness. Probably all of us know that in the book of Luke, in the 23rd chapter and verse 34, that Jesus looked over the crowd that was jeering at him and reviling him and shouting, "Crucify him," and so forth. And he said, "Father, forgive them." Lord, we'll, Thursday night, I think it is, we're going to talk about the subject, the ins and outs of both sides of forgiveness. I wrote an article one time called Extreme Forgiveness. You know, somebody has said, you know, minor surgery is what's happening to you. Major surgery is me, no matter what. And I think that's the way it is in forgiveness sometimes. That we get to thinking, well, if you have to forgive somebody, you ought to do that. But then somebody does something to me and I think I ought to forgive them and I think, no, I think I'm going to let them suffer a while or squirm a while. Or you don't realize how hard they hurt me. What if they were crucifying you? Would you have the spirituality to say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." When I was in Fort Smith, when I got there, really, there was a church across town, and they had a man there, and his wife was with us. I came into the situation. I didn't know what the situation was. I knew the other preacher. I knew that he felt the same way I did about divorce and remarriage. And I thought somebody's made a mistake and corrected it. Both of them are considered faithful in their congregations. Preacher I knew left. There was another preacher in that church had trouble. And we ended up with both of these people. And the man got to come in and sitting on the pew where his ex-wife was. And she'd move and he'd move. And so I, with one of our members, went out to talk to him and tell him, "This can't be." And he said, "How do you accept a wife taking your children and walking off and not wanting to do evil?" He said, "It's not natural." And I responded by saying, "It may not be natural, but it's spiritual. And whatever the hurt, you have to forgive." Jesus set the example. And in passages like the book of 1 Peter in the 2nd chapter in verse 21 where we were, he makes mention of the fact that he is our example. He's our example of obedience. He's our example of how to forgive. Well, I want you to know that not only is our example of obedience, it's our motivation for obedience. You remember one of the passages that we've already talked about is John 12 and verse 32 where Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I draw all men unto me." Well, what's he saying? He's saying somehow this death that I'm dying, that's going to be what causes you to come and give yourself to me and to God. That's going to be the motivation. But I want you to look also, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. And I want you to listen to verse 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 and 15. And Paul writes to say, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." He speaks of the death of Jesus, this crucifixion, and he says, we judge if he died for all, then it meant all of us were going to die, or were dead in sin. But he goes on further and says, and we judge that he who died, that we ought now to be living for him. The motivation. You know, we can be motivated by a lot of things. We can be motivated by fear. I think probably when a child starts out and he begins to mind, probably it's out of fear. He learned very quickly that if he doesn't do what you tell him to do, he's liable to get his hand spanked or his bottom spanked or whatever it is. We can be motivated by reward. Some of us may have promised kids, I one time said a dollar, and somebody said, you dated yourself, but you may promise your kids some money in order to make good grades. Heaven and the hope of heaven motivates us. But the love that God showed us on the cross and the love of Christ and that death on the cross, there's nothing that motivates us more than that. If we comprehend that Jesus died for us because He wanted us to live with Him in heaven and that He is our chance of heaven, our only chance, what a motivation that is to live for Him. I want you to notice also that it is the message to the world. Turn back, if you would, to Paul's 1 Corinthians letter and look to chapter 2 and verse 1, if you would. 1 Corinthians 2 and beginning in verse 1. And Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, we talk about Paul and we talk about how he didn't use flattering speech, and he didn't. Paul cared not to impress them with his speech, not the manner in which he spoke. I would love to be the kind of speaker that just hold an audience spellbound. But I realized that if I could hold an audience spellbound, and if I could make them with my words do anything that I wanted to do, I could not save them with my words. It is only the gospel that can save a person. Hence Paul would say in the book of Romans in the first chapter in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation." And again, in one of our lessons, Tuesday night, we're going to talk about everything you need to know to be saved in just one easy lesson. And there's lots to the lesson. But one of the observations you'll make is that over and over when these people went in to preach people, the message was, Jesus is Christ. And they would preach how He was crucified and raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God. You look at the sermon that Peter preached in the book of Acts in the second chapter, and having told us about the prophecy and saying this is that, he then launches into his sermon, and his first point is, Jesus is a man approved of God. You know it because of the miracles He did. Remember Nicodemus' words? "We know that thou art one come from heaven. No man can do these words that thou doest, or works that thou doest, except God be with him." His second point was, "You have taken Him and by wicked hands have crucified Him." That was a part of the sermon. Look at passages like the book of Acts in the 17th chapter when Paul is going into places like Thessalonica and different places, and he will say that he went in and he reasoned with them how that Christ had to suffer and die. Over and over, that's a part of the points that they make in their sermons, because that's crucial that we come to understand that Jesus died for us, and that's the message that we need to be giving to the people. And I want to tell you, we don't need to change it. And we don't need to give up that message. And it is not a weak message that we have to prop it up with some social gospel. We need to preach the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that demands of us, and not be ashamed of that message. This idea of the cross, this is the message that we've been told to preach. We sometimes sing the song, "There's power in the blood." And there is. You stop and think about it, there's the power of love that we've talked about, because in that cross you see the love of God, the love of Jesus. We talk sometimes about how there's power in the blood, and I'll tell you, there's the power to liberate. And particularly, it liberates us from our sins when we take hold of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. It's the power of life, because it gives us new life and it gives us the hope of a resurrected life that will not end. It is the power to lead because it is the example that we have and the motivation that we have to serve Christ. What's the importance of the Christian of the cross? It's so important that each week we are told to remember the Lord's death, just as we've done here. Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 26 through 28, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, says, "Take this bread. This is my body given for you, given on the cross. This is my blood which is shed for you. This is shed for us on the cross." And Paul would remind them in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter and verse 23 through 26 how that Christ instituted it, how they ought to be taking it, discerning the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So important that God said, every week you remember this death. It is, as we mentioned in the very beginning, the cross is the center and the circumference of the gospel in our spiritual life. You just need to remember, if there wasn't a cross, there could be no crown. And then when you think about what Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, and he would say, to those who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. To those who disbelieve, it's just foolishness. My question would be, how important is the cross to you? Is it just foolishness? Or do you see it as the power of God unto salvation? I don't know if you've seen it or not, but some time ago, somebody sent me a link for an email with a link in it for YouTube. And it was a piece called "I Fought for You." It showed a grandfather with one grandchild in the back already and another one coming to get in the car. And he was listening to the radio and was telling about how a bunch of young teenage people had defaced a memorial to our veterans. When the youngest grandson got in the car, he could see his grandfather shaking his head and knew that something was wrong. He said, "What's wrong, Granddad?" His granddad said, "Too many people have forgotten, and the young need to be taught." He said, "Come, I want to show you something." And so they drive to what looks like an old abandoned theater, and on the marquee it said, "Veterans Welcomed." And they go in and sit down, and it looks like it's sparsely filled, maybe a third of it's filled, and they take a place pretty near the front. And as they come on, they hear the words of Roosevelt talking about how we've been bombed at Pearl Harbor. The kids are playing with their iPods and not paying any attention to what's on the screen. But as it proceeds, they're airplanes and the noise of airplanes. And someone says, "I defied gravity for you." It shows a tank and somebody says, "I lived in the belly of the iron beast for you." It shows somebody crawling through the mud and he said, "I became a worm in the mud for you." And it's showing different pictures of veterans in the audience, some of them with their children, some of them with a grandchild. Then it comes back to the grandfather. And he looks over to his grandchildren and he said, "I fought for you." And then it shows another face in the crowd. And he turns to whoever's there and he says, "I fought for you." And another, and he said, "I fought for you." And another, and he says, "I fought for you." When I saw it, I wrote an article called, "I Died for You."
And as much as that tugged at my emotions, I thought, Christ has done more. Christ has suffered for me and fights for my very salvation today as an advocate. I'll tell you, too many in our world have forgotten. And we have to remind them of the importance of the cross. And too many young haven't heard the story. And we need to tell it. Remember how important the cross is to you and to everyone else. It can save you. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, you can become one. And you can be saved because of that cross and because of the great death that Jesus died. And if you're a Christian and you've gone astray, then you can come home. And the same blood that cleansed you to begin with will cleanse you again. And we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.